See you right down here. Just sit right here, right on the floor. That's it. Go ahead and find a place to sit, and that's where you're going to stay for these few minutes. Yeah, right down here. Yes, have a seat. Good to see you. So, what's today? Raise your hand. What holiday is it? That's right. It's Father's Day. Now, raise your hand if you told your dad Happy Father's Day. Just tell him. Now, put your hand down. Raise your hand. Did you make your dad a card? You want to make your dad a card? Yay! Those are so fun. Yes. Did anyone give dad something special for a meal at home? Or did you help get any food out with mom? Any getting food ready for a special meal for dad? Yeah, dad's like, you know what? That is right in Psalm 128. Did you hear that a minute ago when we read the scripture from Psalm 128? Did you hear that the family is sitting around a table? Well, look at this. Look at this picture on the slide here. Alex, can you pull that? Look at that picture on the screen. Hey, who's that? Hey! Hey, that's you guys. That's today. Yeah. Hey, who's that? Yeah, that's you guys. Look at all these pictures here. Yeah. These neat pictures. I think there's one more. Hey! Hey, look at you guys. Yeah, these are neat pictures. Listen, this is Psalm 128. Speaking to the man who fears the Lord, you'll eat the fruit of your hands, what your hands have worked for. You'll be happy. It will go well with you. Your wife will be a fruitful vine with your house. Your sons like young olive trees around the table. Just this morning, we had these pictures of us eating around a table. Listen, that is God's blessing. God's blessing for a man is his family and what he has earned and been able to provide for his family and the whole family sharing in that together. This is the last thing. Do you know what God's blessing is on your dad? It's you. It's you. You are God's blessing on your dad. I want you to think about your family that way, that God has blessed your dad through you, and you can be a blessing to him. You are God's blessing to him. Let's pray. I want to thank God for you and for your family. Let's pray. Lord, pray today that you will help these children to understand the family and your blessing upon their dad, even through them. Lord, we pray, as we'll sing later, let church and home combined. We pray that you will. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, go on back to mom and dad. This week, you may have heard that Elizabeth Elliot passed away, went to be with the Lord. You may know Elizabeth Elliot, especially from her book, Through Gates of Splendor. I'm holding a copy here. Her husband, Jim, and several other missionaries were in Ecuador, and this is in the 60s, I believe, if memory serves. And they were reaching Indian peoples. One particular people group, the Aucas, were especially dangerous. Perhaps you've read the story or seen the movie that was made about Elizabeth Elliot and Jim, her husband, and his missionary friends who went to evangelize the Aucca Indians. And as a result of trying to interact with them, they made initial contact, but these fierce warrior people did not understand the kind of contacts that Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, and others were trying to make with them, and the result was that it cost their lives. The story progresses in dramatic, gracious fashion. Elizabeth Elliot stayed there, though her husband was killed. She stayed on the mission field, eventually meeting two women who were related to these men who had killed her husband. Over about a period of a year, she meets them. she gets to go back and begins to build a relationship with the men who actually killed her husband, eventually gets a chance to evangelize them, the Lord saves them, and it's a movie because it's something that Hollywood would, you know, it's almost coming from Hollywood. It's such an incredible story. Well, Elizabeth Elliot eventually came back to the United States, remarried. Her second husband passed away. She remarried again. And her legacy as a missionary gave her a platform for a number of speaking engagements, not only regarding missions, but also regarding the family. A number of books that she wrote, let me just list some of the titles. Let Me Be a Woman. The Shaping of a Christian Family. Julie and I have read that. The Mark of a Man, a book I read shortly after we were married. Passion and Purity, a classic, at least it was 20 years ago, for young adults before they were married and dealing with relationships with the opposite sex and how Christians can be passionate and yet pure and remain that way until their marriage. Keep a Quiet Heart, a devotional for women. A number of books. We had the privilege, Julie and I did, hearing Elizabeth Elliot at a church in Lincoln, Nebraska, shortly after we were married, and our Sunday school teacher at the time had been impacted by Elizabeth Elliot, and he was a former missionary and had some influence from her and would frequently pass out her marriage and her family books and point younger couples to those resources because of their value. And we watched a series of videos in Sunday school of Elizabeth Elliot talking about the family, about the importance of male leadership, female submission, family structure for the sake of the kingdom. She was almost prophetic in seeing how Christian families were becoming fragmented, how Christian familial traditional roles, when I say traditional, I mean biblical roles, were being eroded, and how men needed to be leaders, women needed to be followers, children needed to submit and follow as well, and parents needed to train their children in light of the gospel. And she had this unique sort of dual ability to see the family and missions, to see the big and the small and how these would fit together. It's interesting that Elizabeth Elliot's timing of life and her prime influence, perhaps in the 80s, early 90s, her health began to decline about 10, 15 years ago. She didn't write as many books, didn't do as much speaking. But think about what she said regarding the family in the 80s and 90s and how that was received to that same message and the culture today. In the 80s and 90s, if Elizabeth Elliot were to come to a church, and as she did the church that we were at, it well received. Many people in the church generally embracing the kinds of things Elizabeth Elliot said. Not everything. She said some things strongly about especially female submission that even then some were questioning a bit, but generally her message would be well received, well respected, not just because of what she'd endured as a missionary, but because of the content of what she said about the family. Fast forward to today. The things that generally evangelicals especially thought abhorrent, gross, absolutely sinful in the 80s and 90s about gender, about family, today are more and more accepted. They're front page accepted, and many who would call themselves evangelicals or Christians would say, well, that's just the way that they are. Everyone can choose their own identity. This is just the way that we should let them be. God has made us to be the way that we are. We should let them be the way that they are. Elizabeth Elliot would confront that. Her message would not change. God has made men, men, women, women. He has called us to embrace roles appropriate to our gender and to carry those out through all of our lives in response to the gospel, training even our children as such for the sake of the kingdom, so that as we enjoy the blessings of Christian family, those blessings are passed on. I remember one of these videos, and now I look back at the quality of the actual video production. It wasn't very good. I mean, today, with all the capabilities of techno-gizmos and how we can make things look really sharp technologically, this video from the 80s or 70s of Elizabeth Elliot and her family riding bikes together as they introduce the video before she starts teaching about Christian family. And so it's just cheesy, but I remember, you know, that's the kind of family I'd like to have. I'd like to have a family where we can get along in recreation and fun around the gospel for the church, for the kingdom. I'd like that. That's Elizabeth Elliot's legacy, at least in part. We are these couple of weeks around Father's Day, last week Psalm 127, today Psalm 128, thinking about these psalms and thinking about Father's Day and the Christian family. We take 2 weeks to do this because of its importance. And frankly, this is going to be something that many churches will need to focus on more and more and more. And Dad, you will need to focus on this issue more. Mom, you will need to focus on this issue more. In a culture in which we are daily bombarded and pressured to change what is traditional, to reinterpret which is that which we believe biblical and unchanging, there's increased pressure for us to conform. To the degree of the pressure, we must resist and we must teach and train. What Psalm 127 and 128 provide as a framework, we'll see today even briefly. The New Testament fills in light of Christ, and in some ways raises up higher and fine-tunes, if you will, the purpose of the family, because in Christ the purpose of humanity finds its highest expression. These two psalms, Psalm 127 and 128, were songs sung by Israelites, pilgrims, as they headed to Jerusalem in the Passover festival. These are often called psalms of ascent. So as they ascended up to Jerusalem, these psalms in the 120s, perhaps others, would be sung by Israelites in repetition as they came to Jerusalem to celebrate and to recognize their heritage. That's important to remember as we think about these psalms, especially the conclusion of Psalm 128. And I mentioned last week that it may be that Psalm 127 was written perhaps around the time of the building of the temple and its completion. And Solomon, writing this psalm, it's attributed to him, Psalm 127, reflecting on the Lord's answer to his prayer about the stability of this place. Lord, if these people turn to you, even if they're scattered, if they turn to Jerusalem, if they look to Jerusalem, answer their prayers. This great Jerusalem Zion-centric prayer and the need for God to take care of His people, take care of this place. And it may be that Psalm 127 is written around that time. Maybe that Psalm 128, the next psalm, is written somewhat around that time as well. Maybe, as we'll see today, some brief parallels, though we wouldn't want to make too much of them, but perhaps around the time of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon, shortly after the temple's constructed, and noticing all of his greatness. And we'll think about Psalm 128 in light of this same great time period in Israel's history. These idyllic themes in Psalm 128, they really do reflect that idyllic situation of Israel around the time that the temple is constructed and all the glory and the hope that God has for His people there. The men's Bible study that we've enjoyed the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 1, Psalm 150 last week, Psalms 2 and 110. And I've mentioned that in interpreting the Psalms, it's good to have two hands available so that we can manage their tensions, these tensions in the Psalms between what is said about an individual and what is said corporately, what is said sort of in a directional sense, vertical, what is said horizontal, what is from the Old Testament law and historical books, the issues that are raised there, the actual situations of Israel in those times, and then the book of Psalms as a genre of poetry, but how the links are there. We have to hold both of those. And then we have to sort of shift that and hold the Psalms themselves and the whole of their historical situation and the New Testament and how these Psalms are taken up there. There's all these points of tension, but these provide us avenues for interpreting the Psalms if we hold them with both hands. We'll think about some of that this morning. The question we're answering, how do men prosper by fearing the Lord? How do men prosper by fearing the Lord? Here, Psalm 128, this glowing, idyllic picture of success, the kind of success the Lord provides, men who fear Him, and the resultant blessings on the community of the faith. This double direction, if you will, of these Psalms, the individual and the corporate. I mentioned last week, named Leslie Allen writes a fine commentary in the Word Biblical Commentary series and helps to set up the idyllic picture of Psalm 128 that we've read already this morning. He writes this: the simple philosophy of the psalm is of a piece with the essence of Old Testament theology. Old Testament theology proclaimed the triangular relationship of Yahweh, Israel, and the land, and stressed the sovereign beneficence of Yahweh in granting and maintaining His people's life in the land. To summarize what Allen says, as the people got into the land and obeyed the Lord, He would bless them with crops and with lineage so that they could maintain their health in the land and their strength. This was just the pattern of life. And Psalm 128 plays that out. Well, let's notice the text here. I want you to notice with me verse 1, and then we'll notice how verse 4 is somewhat of a frame for that. We'll see verses 2 and 3 in the middle, and then verses 5 and 6 sort of expanding these blessings. Verse 1, notice what is described here. How happy, the author says, how happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Happiness is the description of this individual who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. When we think about that word happy, it does have the connotation of blessed, of strengthened, of edified. It does include the sense, though, of happiness or glee, joy, all of that sort of fitting together. And you know this to be true, you who are believers. Happiness comes from fearing the Lord, from walking in His ways, from delighting in Him, from having a relationship with God in such a way that there's real communication. There's instruction from Him, and that is practiced and it's observed. And so life is lived for Him and to Him, such that life to Him includes prayer, but it's all that we do. We walk in His ways. Walking in His ways is communicating with Him. It's giving back. It's this cycle. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways? This is the sense of it. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles a moment. I mentioned earlier that it may be Psalm 128 was written around the time that the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Second Chronicles 5 and 6 record the building of the temple, the dedication ceremony in chapter 7, the Lord's response there in chapter 7. Chapter 9 here, this visit. This visit is recorded here, and it intends to demonstrate objectively all that the author's reporting of the wonder of Solomon's kingdom beforehand. It's a sort of, here's evidence. Here's an eyewitness testimony to Solomon's greatness. That's why the author records the Queen of Sheba's visit. Verse 5, she's looked over things, and here's her response. "The report I heard in my own country about your words, about your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe their reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, I was not even told half of your great wisdom. You far exceeded the report I heard." Notice verse 7. "How happy are your men." How blessed. It's the same word. "How happy. How happy are these servants of yours who always stand in your presence, hearing your wisdom. May the Lord your God be praised. He delighted in you, put you on his throne as king for the Lord your God." This happiness, this blessed situation, these reports include all of Solomon's glory, all that his servants eat, all of these ideas going on, the wonder and greatness that Solomon enjoys. And all of this, this happiness, this beneficence, this bounty, it seems like thanksgiving is being written about here. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Do you see the logic of verse 1? Happiness results from what? From fearing the Lord, from walking in his ways. Sometimes we think about this word, fearing the Lord, it can bring a bit of confusion. We've thought about already, God is Father this morning, and if God is Father, he's loving, he's beneficent, he's kind. Why would we think about fearing him? When the Bible speaks about fearing the Lord, there really is a large gamut of ideas that could be thought of. And we need to recognize that all of this is true. And often it's the case that when the biblical author writes about fearing the Lord, how someone fears depends upon their state before the Lord. There is a sense in which fear of the Lord is the kind of afraidness that we think of. I'm legitimately afraid if a lion would come in here today. I'm afraid if, you know, if I'd think of being attacked by some animal. I'm afraid if I'm walking on a road and there are speeding cars coming by me and I don't have a ledge to get off of. There are a number of things that can make us afraid. And the Bible speaks about people who should be afraid of God. Psalm 2, gentlemen, we looked at last Sunday night. Here's a picture of kings who need to fear the Lord and fear His king setting on Zion. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Fear God who has the power to throw you into hell. Don't fear man, fear God, the one who can do much more." He said this to an audience who was a mixed audience around him. Fear God. So this sense of fear. There's another sense in which fear, and I think this is somewhat of the idea here, is a reverential response to God's revelation of himself. A reverent response to God's revelation of himself. Recognizing who he is, his wonder, his power, falling before him. It's reverencing him, recognizing him. That's happiness. Recognizing who he is, recognizing what he has done. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. How happy, happy is that one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. That last phrase in verse 1, walks in his ways, again, gentlemen from Psalm's study on a couple of weeks ago, reminds you of what psalm? Psalm 1. Yeah, Psalm 1. Turn back to Psalm 1 just a moment. Put your finger there in Psalm 128. Psalm 1. The psalm begins the same kind of way. How happy, how blessed, how fulfilled, how joyful. The idea is hard to get across. Strong joy, happiness, blessed happiness, that kind of happiness, a rooted happiness, a stable happiness, not necessarily just happiness because I had a good meal, though maybe it's more happiness because I have good health kind of happiness. Stronger, longer lasting, deeper, bigger shadow happiness. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight, if we're reading synthetically between verses 1 and 2, his happiness is because of God's instruction. Because this really satisfies. This really meets the need. This is sweeter than honey. It's here where we recognize this idea of God's instruction unfolds in the Psalms and itself is praised. Here in Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Over and over again, the psalmist recognizing the wonder of God's instruction, and not just at an intellectual level, but happy is the man who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. It's about God's revelation of Himself and our response, and that leads to happiness. This is it. This is where happiness is. It's interesting. This week I noticed someone tweeted, I think it was Jared Wilson from the For the Church Twitter account. He said, you know, the gospel is somewhat like Aslan's barn. From the outside it looks small, but step in and it's a whole nother world. That's God's instruction. From the surface level, it's the Bible, the happiness. For some men, happiness and the Bible, those don't go together, unfortunately. For some men, I mean, the thought of what would make happiness or settled blessedness or fulfillment, a kind of stable glee, Scripture is not necessarily a part of that. If that's the case, that person may not know God. Because what is said here in Psalm 128:1 is repeated throughout the Psalms, and listen, friend, that is normal spirituality. Normal spirituality is knowing God, and certainly we have ups and downs of life, but generally over the pattern of life, yes, the Bible brings happiness, and here's why. Here's why it brings happiness even beyond what the psalmist says. Think for a minute about how much of Psalm 128:1 here, just these phrases, happy is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Think of that singular idea, how often that is repeated in the Psalms. Psalm 1, I mentioned already, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, how many places. Psalm 119 itself, this long poem about the wonder of God's instruction, the glory of it. If the psalmist can speak of God's instruction as something wonderfully glorious, satisfying, how much more, gentlemen, you and me, who know of God's instruction in light of Jesus Christ, how much more in light of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words echoing, you've heard it said, but I say this. How much more the revelation of what God has done, as we've looked at even in Hebrews, in times past God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in various times and various ways. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe, who being the exact expression of His glory, who made purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Listen, this is important for you to recognize. I know you've just eaten, but recognize this. You know of God's work in Christ and forgiveness of sins in a way that David never did. David understood forgiveness in the cult of Israel, the pattern of sacrifices over and over again. And he praised God for His great instruction. How happy, how blessed. How much more what we have. How much more, gentlemen, how much more the all-encompassing survey of God's work in Christ for us and what He has done. That all of our lives, not just the cult, but all of our lives lived before Him. How happy is this man? Notice verses 2 and 3, how this unfolds. Even the psalmist understands to some degree of God's holistic blessing and happiness and how there are immediate benefits to following God's instruction. And some of these include just these in the patterns of life. It almost reads a bit like Proverbs, doesn't it? How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Almost kind of proverbial instruction. Well, what's going to happen? You'll eat the fruit of your hands. You'll be happy again. It will go well with you. And speaking of eating, verse 3 brings in table imagery. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons like young olive trees around your table. Verses 2 and 3 fill in a bit of the general framework established in verse 1. The one who's happy, who responds to God's instruction, is going to be one in the Old Testament framework for whom the Lord provides. If we were to read through several passages in Deuteronomy of these kinds of promises, go into the land, honor me, honor my instruction there, I'll send rain, I'll protect you from your enemies, all of this just working itself out. This is God's blessing. Deuteronomy 8 especially. 2 Chronicles 9, again, 3 and 4. And Sheba's recognition of what God did for Solomon. A fruitful wife, children who can help work, children, young men especially, like young olive trees who are fruitful and strong. All of this, eating the fruit of the near harvest, verse 2. And this is God's blessing. Leslie Allen again. The nature of the good fortune contingent upon religiously motivated life is elaborated as achievement in the basics of life, which are understood as good harvests and a large family. It is the dream of any primitive society struggling for survival, close to the breadline and victim of barrenness and bereavement. If life, daily life that is, depends upon what the earth produces and what you and your wife produce, happy is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, who enjoys harvest with children who can help work. This is the happiness of life. This is fulfillment. This is the bills paid. This is stability and hope for the future. That's why verse 4 brings this same idea around, sort of a literary device here, just in a short unit. Verse 4, notice how similar to verse 1, in this very way. In this very way, the man will be blessed who fears the Lord. Interesting, I've mentioned this to guys in our men's study a few times. Hebrew verbs are beautiful. They can run the gambit. There's a sort of a reflexive idea right in the middle. There's a simple active, a simple passive, an intensive active, an intensive passive, a causative active, something causes action, and a causative passive can cause something to completely stop. Here we have this blessedness as this intensive passive. How blessed, in this very way is the one blessed, intensive passive, who fears the Lord. Well, If that blessing comes upon someone in their intensive passive, how could the blessing, where would it come from? Verse 5. May the Lord bless you from Zion. It's emphasizing by way of the passivity of the one being blessed, the Lord as the blesser. That's the way the grammar's working. In this way is the one blessed who fears the Lord, that is, the patterns of life that they are going about lead to God's blessing in this way. The Lord bless you, the text says. It's here where we broaden from the individual to the corporate idea. You've seen this already. How blessed is everyone, verse 1, who fears the Lord. Now, verse 5, may the Lord bless you from Zion, so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and will see your children's children. In the end of verse 6, peace be upon Israel. There's this fanning out. Guys, we'll see this in a few other psalms in a couple of weeks, how the author of the psalm speaks of God's blessing or God's discipline, God's work upon himself, and the implications for others. The psalms never should be interpreted sort of in just in part. Let's take these verses out of the psalm. No, they must all be dealt with holistically as a complete poetic unit to understand them. The author of this psalm understands and wants people to understand that what God has done for one man and the general patterns of life, these general blessings, are to be thought of in light of God's covenant with his people in toto, with the special place of Jerusalem, with the ideas that have surfaced from Solomon's own mouth at the completion of the temple and the Lord's response, what the Queen of Sheba has recognized. All of the depth and richness of life at this period in Israel's history, understand God's blessing on families and the general patterns in light of that. These things go together. Notice the directional terms, verse 5. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Why from Zion? Because Zion is the place where the temple is. Zion is the special place as the Lord responds to Solomon's prayer. This is the place he's going to dwell. This is his special place. He blesses from Zion. So that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Zion is just Mount Zion where Jerusalem is. Sometimes those are used synonymously, and here the parallelism. This place, the Lord blesses you from there so that you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Do you see the logic here? God is blessing from Zion so that you see the prosperity. This is something where we need to think about this in terms of God's self-sustaining power in one place, different from you and me. It may be the case that, Dad, you've wanted to bless your family at some point, so you bless them, let's say, from your wallet. And I just got kids' attention. Yeah, I'd like Dad to bless me from his wallet. That would be nice. So you have a place from which you bless. If you are blessing from some place, as a human, you are depleting that resource. Some of you dads have said, you're right, it's depleted. That wallet, it's not going to get it. You can have it. You're depleting that resource so that you would like to bless more from that wallet, but you recognize there's a limit. And the bank has even told you there's a limit, right? You cannot go more than this. Anytime you bless, there's a deficiency now. And so you have to go refill that to keep blessing. If you're blessing from someplace as a man, that place is now deficient. It cannot continue at that rate. It has to be, some work has to be done to replenish that resource. The Lord bless you from Zion so that you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. The Lord bless you from my wallet so you see its prosperity? No. If I bless you from my wallet, it lacks prosperity, right? If I bless you from my car driving you around, I have to go get gas in it because it does not self-sustain. Look at verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion so that you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. There's no deficiency in the blessing. The resource doesn't run out. Rather, in this circular sort of idea of the psalm, God's blessing upon the family will lead to the prosperity of Jerusalem. It will lead to its stability, and that because God is there, continuing to bless, continuing to send rain, continuing to provide couples the ability to have children as families, continuing that on, and that is God's way of bringing prosperity to Jerusalem. Notice how the logic of the psalm continues on. So that you see, may you see your children's children. May it go well with you and you see your children's children. And the psalm concludes, peace be upon Israel. God's blessing on the family, and his blessings do not run out. His blessings give so that that place is blessed. God working through individuals to stabilize the nation because he's the God of that nation. This is the way the psalm works. Individual to corporate. Willem van Genderen writes the idea in the Expositor's Commentary series this way. The godly person in the Old Testament was not only concerned about his personal well-being or the well-being of his family.
while away from the temple, he was concerned also about the worship of God, the defense of the city of Jerusalem, the welfare of the Davidic dynasty. The psalm encourages the individual to contribute to the building up of the kingdom of God by living a righteous life in the presence of God. Through him, his family will be established, and through him, God will extend his blessing to all the people of God. In the logic of verses 5 and 6, men who lead their families in the fear of the Lord, who walk in his ways, become special instruments of God's blessing to their family, and through them, through their family, to the corporate. Here, exemplified by Jerusalem, by Zion. God's providence working in this circle all the way through. God blessing, that blessing back upon the kingdom, back upon the people, back upon its strength, which is seen as God blessing him, in a sense, and circular over and over again. This is the way the psalm works. This is its general framework. But we know that this, as glorious as it is, failed. And this is something to recognize. I've mentioned before, gentlemen, we need to hold these psalms, and ladies as well, always hold the psalms with two hands. There's always tension. One of the tensions we need to think about with the psalm is the specific way that individual verses or ideas, phrases, are taken up in the New Testament. We've noticed this even in going through Hebrews, and last week, guys, you noticed it with Psalm 2, Psalm 110, certain phrases, certain ideas taken up. Sometimes general patterns can be thought through. And here we do that with the idyllic picture of Psalm 128. How wonderful. How could this be broken? Well, it was broken. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's read Psalm 128 in light of the flow of history, in light of even Solomon's own failures, because as you know, if you finish reading 1 Kings 8 through 10 and then into 11 with the Queen of Bathsheba, or the same account in Chronicles, shortly after this, Solomon's greater building projects lead to Solomon's wives, lead to idolatry and the divided kingdom surely to come. And after the divided kingdom and the ups and downs, finally, idolatry wins the day only in God's providence. And it's broken. It's over. When Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city and the temple, that's it. It's done. The prophets look back and say, this is God's discipline. This is God's discipline. And they promise another day. They promise a day of greater hope, of greater blessing. Everything you read of in Psalm 128 in terms of its general framework of life and family and blessing, all of that is trumped by what God has done in Christ through men, through families, because of the new covenant that has been established. The new covenant in Christ's blood, the sending of the Spirit to keep people from idolatry. This idyllic picture, friends, is wonderful, and I've painted it for you this morning, and it failed. But God didn't. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, Paul told the Galatians. He sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins, he told the Romans. This is what God has done for us, and it raises the understanding of how we can live into a whole new sphere. As we close, turn with me just for a moment to the book of Titus. There's a sense in which we really need to think through and hold this psalm in tension with the New Testament, even in its general themes, though not quoted in the New, but just in its general themes, because it's easy to walk away from Psalm 128 as men and just to think, that is such an idyllic picture, it's almost the sentimental kind of thing, and it's wonderful. It can lead us to have a great, wow, that's just wonderful, yes, I feel that sometimes. And sometimes it can lead you to feel like, I couldn't identify with that ever. Right? There's polar extremes. And there's a sense in which we would want to think about both of those, but ultimately, we'd want to think about God's work in Christ, in families, because we know more than Solomon did. Look at Titus chapter 1. I just want to hit a couple of verses here and then wrap things up. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect, for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There's this strand throughout Old and New Testaments of the specialness of God's instruction. How happy is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways? Paul continually, God's instruction. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life. That God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, verse 3, and is now revealed in the proclamation of His preaching. Go down to chapter 2, verse 1, and here's how things are unpacked. Or chapter 2, verse 11, excuse me. The grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, to live in a sensible, righteous, godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to cleanse for Himself a special people, eager to do good works, eager to follow His instruction. And the pattern of life that is set out, if you just skim chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 or so, of older teaching younger, of this kind of familial idea, and friends, you need to understand, this is real. This is not idyllic. This is real. This is how things are supposed to be. And God's Spirit empowers these things. The resurrection of Christ and His blood empower these things. This is really how we're supposed to live. This is church and home combining. This is God's blessing on families for the sake of the broader kingdom. Let me close with just a few ideas, really summary points here. I want to just set these out and you can chew on them, I trust, throughout the week. First, this so much of what we've said today really comes down to heeding God's instruction. That's a lot of what Psalm 1 is about. Psalm 128 that we've mentioned just today. Heeding God's instruction, taking it in, taking in God's instruction. How happy. I invite you men to the fountain of life. Here it is. There's nothing so satisfying. It's not that we just sit and read our Bibles all day, but regularly, perhaps daily, it really should be a part of the day, not so much as duty, but as feeding, as life. Here's my life. If the psalmist spoke that way, how much more the revelation of God in Christ? This is for you. God's instruction is for you. And it's so good. I share just because I want you to know it. I don't share for any other reason. But sometimes it's sad that you almost have to be ashamed in contemporary evangelicalism if you regularly read your Bible. If you regularly want the Word, it's like you're some proud person. You need to mark it well. Proud people are those who don't read it. Proud people are those who reject it or set it aside. It's arrogant to not heed God's instruction. It's arrogance. It's not humility. Taking it in is humility. I need this. I want this. This is who I am. This is what I identify with. I don't say it for any other reason than to inspire you from joy. Yesterday morning, swim meets on Saturday mornings in the summer. They're a blast, but you got to get up early on Saturday. There you have it. So we're up out of the house early, and I rarely take my Bible just to read a few minutes while the kids are getting set up and ready. So it's like 6:30. I'm at the pool. This little tent set up. And I'm reading Hebrews 9, which on the surface might seem boring, but I'm just the sheer wonder of what God has done in Christ. Friday morning, I'm alone reading Galatians, just doing some study, nearly crying, just the word. I'm nothing special, I'm not saying that, but I invite you to this so that you can have the same thing in the same way that if I knew of a really good restaurant that served food cheaply, I'd tell you about it. God's instruction is that way. Happiness, how happy, that's just what the psalmist says. How happy is one who fears the Lord, who walks in His instruction, takes it in. Don't you want that? Don't you want reminders of forgiveness and power in life? It's for you, gentlemen, it's for you. Heeding God's instruction, your family will benefit, everyone will. Second, cultivate family relationships. The imagery of Psalm 128 is around the table. There's this cultivation of relationships and training of minds, training of giftedness. And it's so exciting to see you men doing this in your families. Who's gifted at what? How can I train this? How can I develop it? How can I move it along? Training their relational capacities. Hey, I see you're good at this. You should think about this. You should do this. Let's think about buying this for you. Let's think about this experience. Let's train you. Let's see children as profitable for ourselves and for the church. How could this activity, how could this gift be used to help the body of Christ? How could that be done? Third, concern for your family to bless the kingdom, to even bless MCC. How can we be a blessing here? How can what we have be used to build up, to meet needs, discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer, would be? I'm finding more and more, and it's exciting to see that many families are recognizing the Great Commission as a structure for family life. Listen, be warned, parents, something will structure your family. It will be your children, it will be their schedules, it could be a health concern, it could be your work. Something will structure every family. I would suggest the Great Commission is a great structuring device. The kinds of things we've thought about here, even in Titus 2, that we exist for the kingdom. So that means our work schedule, our family life, our money, our activities, what we do, what we decide not to do, all that's going to be filtered right here. And you will not be discouraged at the end. Now, some people might look at you weird. You're not doing four sports every night? You're weird, they might say. Well, it's true. And I'm happy. Right? They'll really look at you strangely if you don't feel guilty about following worldly patterns. Yeah, I don't run with the Joneses and I don't feel bad about it. My happiness is in the Lord. How happy is the man? How happy is this man? Well, families, let's delight today in the Lord's instruction and in His table. If those who've been asked to serve the elements would come forward in the corral.